Well, no one imagined that Charles Dutton would amount to anything. You may recognize his picture, even though you don't know his name. After all, he spent some years in prison for manslaughter. Nevertheless, after being released from prison, he has gone on to become a very successful actor on Broadway, TV, in the movies. And you may wonder how he managed to make such a remarkable transition from prison to being an acclaimed actor. And his answer to that question is compelling. He once said in an interview, "Unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. I never decorated my cell." And Charles Dutton made a decision, even when he was in prison, that he would not regard his prison cell as his real home. And that is often the root problem for many people, even if we're not talking about a literal cell. If we're talking about spiritual cells, and sometimes we get into. We settle down, we get comfortable, we accept an approach to life or a lifestyle that's beneath our dignity as creatures made in God's image or as followers of the King of Kings, King Jesus. Instead of getting out of those cells in life that we find ourselves in, we get comfortable with them. And we decorate them. And all too often, we consider this life and this world to be our real home, when instead we should be, as the Bible says, looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. Well, we're in the midst of the Christian season of Lent, this 40-day period of time leading up to Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, when followers of Jesus all over the world are encouraged to reflect again on the significance of Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection for each of us. And if you're a follower of Jesus, Lent is a time to remember that this world is not your real home. It's not your final home. In the words of that old song, we are just a passing through. And this Lenten season, we're taking a journey through just three chapters in the Bible, Matthew 26, 27, and 28, that tell us about the most amazing and incredible week in human history. And each week, what we're doing is we're picking out three snapshots from a portion of those three chapters, and we reflect on them together. And we're calling this series of messages Pictures of the Passion. Again, for those of you that don't quite understand what that word means, passion is a word that is sometimes used to describe all that happened to Jesus in this one week of his life. It's often called Jesus' passion. Well, here's the first picture that we want to consider today, the picture of the sword, or of a sword. And to get an understanding of that, I would encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 47 in that chapter and reading through verse 56. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, either your own or the Pew Bible. You can, by all means, use a tablet or a phone or whatever you have if you have the Bible that way. Matthew 26, again, I'm beginning at verse 47. While he, that's Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." So just a few hours before his crucifixion, Jesus had gone to Gethsemane, this garden in Jerusalem, to pray, to receive more spiritual strength from his Father for the mighty test that was before him. And all of the disciples except Judas Iscariot were with Jesus. And Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, must have known that Jesus intended to go to Gethsemane that night, even though he'd already left the Passover feast before it ended. And Judas knew exactly where to lead this group of men arresting Jesus. And Jesus pointed out the irony of calling out what was sort of the equivalent of a first century SWAT team to arrest him. Jesus says, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day." So Jesus was available. It wasn't as if they had to arrest him in this way. Well, the fact was, you see, that the Jewish leaders were very afraid of Jesus. Why? What was so threatening to them about Jesus? Well, Jesus threatened their status and their position. They genuinely feared that because Jesus had become so popular with the common everyday Jewish people, that he would lead some kind of political military uprising against the Roman occupiers. And they reasoned that Jesus and any such rebellion would fall flat on its face in the face of Roman military might. And that would open the door to a brutal crackdown by the Roman hierarchy. And part of that punishment would inevitably involve making those same Jewish leaders step down from their privileged positions at that day and time. So Jesus for them was a loose cannon. Dangerous, unknown threat to their status and their position. So the best approach was to get rid of him. And as this arresting group started to take Jesus away, one of Jesus' disciples takes out a sword and swung it around wildly and manages to slice off the ear of one of those who are arresting Jesus. And over in the Gospel of John, we find out that it was Peter who swung the sword that night. Kind of typical Peter, isn't it? You know, just courageous and impetuous and totally ignorant of what was going on. And neither he or any of the other disciples had a clue of what was happening and why it was happening. Well, what can we learn from this picture of Jesus' passion? Once again, it reminds me that Jesus' death was entirely voluntary on his part. Jesus could easily have avoided this kind of arrest if he had wanted to do so. And you hear that awareness when Jesus rebukes sword-swinging Peter here. In effect, Jesus says, "Pete, don't you know that I could call on my Father and I could get down about a jillion angels down here?" I mean, that's really what he says to Peter here. Never forget that Jesus chose to die because it was the plan and the purpose of his Father. And he says here very clearly, "But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." Jesus was never really a victim in this. He was not a victim of Judas's cleverness. He was not a victim of the Jewish leaders' scheming. He wasn't even a victim of the Romans' political and military power. God was working out his own strategy that he had developed before the world was even created. And that strategy meant that his perfect and his sinless son would take the penalty of your sin and my sin, death, upon himself. And when you partake of communion this morning in just a few moments, remember again that Jesus died for you voluntarily. He was willingly obeying his father. Didn't mean that it was easy for him or that it was somehow a cakewalk. It was by no means that. But he willingly obeyed his father. He chose to die. Never a victim. It occurs to me that because Jesus chose to die, he puts you and me in a position where we have to make a choice as well. And how fortunate we are to live in this period of time when God's grace and love has been poured out every day upon every person. And that period of time now has lasted almost 2,000 years. And no one knows how much longer it will last. And God gives you and me life here on earth, and we all live different periods of time. Some people live way beyond 80 years, some 50 years, some don't even make it 20 years in this life. But during that time, he provides you and me with an opportunity to do what? To choose him. To choose him. And what does choosing him mean? It means that we reach out and we take that gift that God offers us. We recognize that Jesus has died for us. We put our trust in him alone for this life and for eternity. We turn away from our sinful attitudes and actions and live in and under his lordship as King Jesus of our lives. And most of us, I realize this, most of us here today have made that choice, which is wonderful. And what have we found? We've discovered forgiveness of our sins. We found a new joy that permeates our entire lives. We found a whole new purpose and meaning for our existence. We found a wonderful sense of assurance about being with God forever after death. So that's all been the result of us choosing the Lord Jesus. But you know, I'm also confident of this. There are with us this morning those that have yet to make that choice. You know, many people in today's wider culture, they respect Jesus. They think highly of Jesus. They speak well of Jesus, but they never really see any need to recognize his absolute lordship over them. And when you refuse to receive the gift that God is offering to you, an eternal relationship with him through the shed blood and body of his son, you in a sense reject God. And when you make any choice in life that leaves God out of the picture, you lose every time. And when you reject this gift, or when you keep on putting that complete surrender to Jesus' lordship off, in a very real sense, you embrace hell itself. Here's one additional thought that comes from this picture of the sword for me. Peter and the other disciples just couldn't see how God could possibly turn what looked like a seeming defeat into victory. This looked like a terrible loss, but God was going to make it into a gain. It looked like a failure, but God was going to turn it into a success. It looked like suffering, and it was, but God was going to turn it into glory. And that's why Peter got out this sword and he started swinging away. And that's why he and all the other disciples, it tells us there at the end, just they all ran away from Jesus. You see, a few of us like Peter, we want to attack when things go bad in our lives. Or others of us, maybe most of us, we just prefer to run away, to get away as fast as we can from anything that looks like defeat and loss and failure and suffering. And it's hard to receive all that and believe that somehow God has a purpose in it. And there's a spiritual principle here that I grapple with over and over again in the life of Jesus, and his arrest is just one example. God turned seeming defeat into victory, loss into gain, failure into success, suffering into glory. And he can and he does the same for you and me if we can get as submissive to his will as Jesus was. Only a submitted Christian can ever say what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. There was a woman who had suffered a terrible illness, and she was enduring a long recovery from this illness. And her husband loved her very much, wanted to take care of her in every way that he could. And he waited on her constantly. And during her recovery, he got into the habit of literally carrying her from one room to the next. Just pick her up and carry her. And one day the doctor said to him, "You know, if you keep this up, she'll never walk again. She likes being carried. So she'll never even try to walk." And so out of love, that husband began to change his behavior. And he watched his wife tremble with pain as she tried to walk. He even let her fall and painfully pick herself up. And it would have been so easy for him just to rush over and keep her from falling. But it would not have been love to do so. And I want you to consider your relationship with God from that story. Oftentimes we blame God when we fall, or we blame him for not rushing to our side to pick us up and take away all the pain that we might be going through. God refused to intervene in the suffering and the death of his own beloved son. But God's holding back was neither weakness nor was it a lack of love. And there will be times in your life and in mine that he will not prevent pain and he will not instantly deliver you and me from it. But as with Jesus, he can turn that suffering into glory down the road. Well, let's move on to our second picture of the Passion today. We're calling it the trial. And we can read about it in that same chapter, Matthew 26, but we're going to pick up the story beginning at verse 57 and reading through verse 62 in that same chapter. So here's what verse 57 in Matthew 26 says. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?'" And we'll read the first part of verse 63. "But Jesus remained silent." You know, when it comes to the really creepy villain in this story of Jesus' passion, I've got to choose Caiaphas over Judas any day. I mean, yes, Judas was a bad piece of work, to be sure. But Caiaphas brought this kind of refined, cultured brilliance to his evil that put him, in my opinion, in a different league than Judas altogether. Now, history doesn't tell us a lot about Caiaphas, but one fact is noteworthy. Caiaphas knew how to hold on to his position. Rome had final authority in Israel at this time, but the high priest was the key Jewish political and religious leader. And between 37 BC and 67 AD, a period of 104 years, there were 28 Jewish high priests. Now, that's an average of less than 4 years for each high priest. In other words, there's lots of turnover in this position. One guy managed to stay in office for 18 years. Want to guess who? Mr. Caiaphas. He had learned the art of survival at any cost. He was a cunning, manipulative, backroom political operative who saw in Jesus a threat to his leadership role. And he was not about to let this redneck, backwoods Galilean preacher incite some reckless revolt against Roman tyranny, which would then threaten Caiaphas's position of privilege and power. No way. Well, on to the trial of Jesus itself. You know, it's ironic that Jesus was tried, convicted, and condemned to death in a Jewish court. Why is that? Well, the Jewish system of justice at that time was arguably the best on the planet. It was extremely hard to convict anybody of a capital crime under Jewish law. But here we find the sinless, perfect Son of God sentenced to death by the most merciful and enlightened system of justice known to humanity at that time. Now, lots of illegal things happened in this trial. Like what? Well, first, Jewish law didn't allow a trial to be held at night, but Jesus' trial was held in the wee hours of the morning. Second, Jewish law didn't allow a court to meet on the Sabbath or on a feast day. Nevertheless, Jesus was tried on the day before the Sabbath and convicted on a feast day. Third, Jewish law didn't allow a conviction for a capital offense to occur within the space of one day. In other words, you're supposed to think about it for a while before you pass sentence. Nevertheless, Jesus was tried and condemned in just one appearance before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. So what can we learn from this picture of the Passion? Well, it's important to remember that Jesus knows full well what it is like to be treated unjustly in life. I think that's one thing we can glean from this picture. Jesus even knew what it was like to be the object of official governmental injustice and oppression. Can you realize what a comfort that is to people who live in other countries? Fortunately, we live in a country where that doesn't happen very often, doesn't happen to the extent that it does in other countries. There's many people around the world, even followers of Jesus, who are persecuted by unjust governments. Some are in prison, some are even killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's few, if any, of us here today that are going to face that kind or that level of injustice in life. But probably all of us are going to get treated wrongfully at different points along our journey through life. And you can most definitely count on that. It might be a job situation, or you might get treated unjustly by someone in your family or a close friend. My friend, you're going to face situations where the cards are stacked against you. And you're going to be treated in an unfair and an unjustified way. And Jesus, we need to be reminded, knew the pain of harsh treatment. And Jesus knows full well what it's like to be on the losing end of injustice. And you know, it's amazing to me to realize how much Jesus experienced of the pain and the hurt of being a human being. And that's precisely why Jesus' comfort in hard times is so healing, why Jesus' peace in anxious times is so real, why Jesus' strength in demanding times is so powerful. It is always available. It is always effective if we will invite Jesus to bring his comfort into our lives. Alanis Morissette is a secular rock singer, but she wrote a theologically interesting song a few years ago entitled One of Us. And here's a portion of the lyrics. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you say it to his face if you were facing him in all of his glory? What would you ask if you had one question? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger trying to make his way home. Well, Alanis, God does have a name. It's Jesus. And he did become like one of us. And he has shown us the way home. Jesus has fully experienced what it means to be a human being, even to the extent of suffering horrible injustice. I was part of it. The sword, the trial, our final picture of the passion today, I'm calling the declaration, and it's found within the context of Jesus's trial, but it so richly deserves its own focus this morning. So let's go back to Matthew 26, and we'll pick up the story here at verse 63 and read through verse 68. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Well, here we will see the shrewdness and the craftiness of Caiaphas. As the court proceedings progressed that night, it became obvious that there wasn't enough evidence to convict Jesus of a capital offense. The whole plot against Jesus was in danger of unraveling. And the Sanhedrin was supposed to be this impartial body. It was kind of like a jury. It was not supposed to prosecute anybody. But when it came to Jesus, the Sanhedrin acted as both prosecutor and jury. And we see here that Jesus refused to speak on his own behalf. This was entirely correct, since an accused person was not asked to incriminate himself. So Caiaphas did something unusual and illegal for a high priest. He began to interrogate and prosecute Jesus himself in a capital trial. And Caiaphas' strategy emerged quickly enough. You can almost see his brain working here, and he's saying to himself, if we can't depend on these lousy witnesses to get their story straight about Jesus, then we can get him to say something self-incriminating instead. So what does Caiaphas do? He demands an answer from Jesus on the basis of the most solemn oath known in Israel at that time, something called the oath of the testimony. And here's what Caiaphas says to Jesus. I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. Now, demanding such an oath was brilliant. Although Jesus wasn't required to give evidence against himself, he could not refuse this solemn challenge from the high priest. And the way that Caiaphas phrased this charge was also brilliant. How so? Well, you see, on the one hand, if Jesus admitted to being the Messiah, the Christ, that wasn't a capital offense. I mean, it wasn't just claiming to be the Messiah wasn't a sufficient reason to execute somebody. On the other hand, if Jesus admitted to being the Son of God, that wasn't a capital offense either. Every Jew had the right to call himself a son of God. But when Caiaphas put those two together, Messiah, Christ, and the Son of God, he was asking Jesus if he claimed to be the divine Messiah. In other words, a Messiah who is himself God. And when Jesus freely admitted here that he was both Messiah and God in human flesh, he was immediately found guilty of blasphemy and sentenced to death. So with that background in mind, I want to focus a little bit more on Jesus' amazing declaration here. Jesus replied, "You have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then from this and other the parallel passages in the Gospels, the Sanhedrin goes nuts. Why? What was that all about? Jesus accepts Caiaphas' title here, the Messiah, the Son of God, but he actually expands on it in such a way that no one in that room that night could ever have doubted for one minute what and who he was claiming to be. Now, you might know that in his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus didn't go around calling himself Messiah. He didn't even go around calling himself Son of God. He did, however, refer to himself as Son of Man often. And here's something that is ironic but important for all of us to know. The title Son of Man actually pointed to the deity of Jesus more clearly than the title Son of God. All Jews considered themselves sons and daughters of God. No, they weren't claiming to be divine beings, to be sure, but they were claiming to have a special relationship with God. So if Jesus had been going around using that title of himself, most folk would have misunderstood his real intent. Instead, Jesus preferred Son of Man. And the Old Testament book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Jesus had read the book of Daniel, and at least one passage must have resonated with Jesus because he quotes part of it in his declaration before the Sanhedrin that night. Here's what Daniel wrote. "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Sound familiar? Jesus quotes that in this declaration. "He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given honor, authority, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." And so Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Jesus claimed to be this eternal divine being described here, who received worship and whose kingdom is eternal. Jesus claimed divine majesty for himself and the most exalted role imaginable in God's plan of salvation for humanity. And folks, when you see this, it's so amazing to me that there are still people out there, and some of them very bright New Testament scholars, that scoff at the idea that Jesus ever claimed to be God. By calling himself the Son of Man, claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, that's exactly who Jesus claimed to be. And it wasn't as if Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin misunderstood Jesus. They understood Jesus perfectly well. And that's precisely why Caiaphas tears his robes here and started shouting, "Blasphemy! Blasphemy!" Please don't miss the importance of this declaration. All Jesus would have had to do was say no to Caiaphas' question. The case against Jesus would have fallen apart. But if Jesus said yes to Caiaphas' question, the cross was inevitable. Well, we know the story. Jesus looked wily, crafty, evil Caiaphas in the face, and he said, "Yes." And the rest is history. But it's history that affects you and it affects me. And at the end of the day, it affects each and every person who's ever lived. It was C.S. Lewis who observed that at the end of the day, you really have only one of three logical or rational opinions about Jesus. My friend, either Jesus was a liar who essentially deserved what he got. Or secondly, he was a lunatic who deserves your pity and mine, just a guy walking around thinking he was God who wasn't. Or he is Lord. He is God in human flesh who freely chose to be nailed to a cross in order to save you and me. And if Jesus is who he clearly claimed to be, God in human flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, he did what the Bible says he most certainly did. In other words, he died in your place and mine. Then, my friend, there's no escaping that he has an eternal claim on your life and on mine. He has every right to your worship and your obedience and your life and your existence. Some years ago, astrophysicist Michael Hart wrote a book called The 100. And he wanted to identify the 100 people through human history that have affected human beings the most. And people found that a very interesting book. For instance, he mentioned someone like Sigmund Freud, who was the author of psychoanalysis. And you may not like a lot of Freud's theories, but he did really open up a whole new field of human endeavor, psychology. Michael Hart also mentioned Louis Pasteur, who really brought us into the age of modern medicine. It was Pasteur who first said that there's these little tiny things that you can't see called germs that cause most of the diseases that are out there. He also figured out how to inoculate human beings from many of these diseases. So to some measure, you and I are healthy and well today because of this French biologist and chemist who lived some 150 years ago. Well, not only did Michael Hart gather together who he thought were the first 100 most important people, most influential people, but what was interesting to people is he ranked them. Kind of like the NCAA of playoffs of human greatness. Okay, and as you might expect, Jesus made the list. Hart said that, in his estimation, Jesus was the inspiration for the most influential religion on the planet. He said, quote, that Jesus had a very impressive personality. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? A very impressive personality. And he ranked Jesus as the third most influential person, behind number two, Muhammad, the founder of the religion of Islam. And I found this an interesting choice. His number one pick was Isaac Newton, scientist, who, interestingly, was a committed follower of Jesus. Figure that one out. But here's what is interesting about this book that Michael Hart made and his ranking of folks is it really brings you and me and every single person to a place that we all find ourselves, whether we realize it or not, and that is deciding what we're going to do with Jesus. Because whether we do this consciously or unconsciously, we all rank Jesus. Is he in the top 100 for you? Is he in your top 10? Is he really number one? Or would you say that Jesus transcends every list there is. There's a list called Lord and Master and Savior, and he's really the only one on that list. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Well, I want to bring up the picture of the cross and just look at that picture once again, because that probably more than any other is the central picture of the Passion. And as we move toward the events of that great week, I just want you to think about that image and that picture. And as we look at that picture together, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, where do you really stand with him? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Rick, I just don't know. I need to have more time to think about that. My friend, to continue to resist Jesus is to make a choice. Either you are accepting his salvation or you're trying to save yourself. Either you love him or you are essentially disrespecting him under the guise of false respect. Is he Lord? We talked about the trial of Jesus today. The fact is that all of us are really on trial before the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we stand? Is he Lord? Are we going to bow the knee before him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's that irony. We read about your trial today. And yet, truly, all of us are on trial before you. What are we going to do with the cross? What are we going to do with Jesus? Lord, I realize that there are many people in our place of worship today that have made that choice. They've received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Yes, there come those times in our lives when that lordship gets tested. We want to go our own way. We want to do life our own way, and we have to be called back to recognizing the lordship of Jesus upon us. And Lord, that may be that kind of experience for some of us today. There may be others that are resisting having to make a choice. Well, why do I have to choose those three? Why can't I pick something else? Because, my friend, there's nothing really else you can pick and be consistent. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And if he's Lord, he has an eternal claim on your life and my life. Thank you, Father God, for the opportunity to come and to gather at the table one more time today, to remember that you, Lord Jesus, chose to die voluntarily. You were obeying the plan and the purpose of your Father in heaven. You willingly obeyed him. We thank you for that voluntary giving of yourself to us. It was the only way that we could ever have our sins forgiven and our relationship with our Heavenly Father restored. We thank you and we praise you this morning for the opportunity to remember that as we receive the elements of communion once again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.